Amen. What wonderful hope there is in the solid rock of Christ our Savior. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have not relegated us or treated us or responded to us according to our iniquities. But Father, you have responded to us in grace. You have given us Christ, our King, our Messiah, our Savior, our Redeemer, our elder brother, so that we no longer need fear your wrath, but rather, Father, we can come and stand before you, depending totally on the solid rock of Christ. We can come and stand before you, and you look upon us, and you no longer see our rebellion. You no longer see our acts of iniquity. You no longer see the thoughts of impureness or vain thoughts that enter our minds. Father, you no longer even see the stain of sin that is upon us as Adam's children. But Father, as you look upon us, as we, having faith in Christ, you see Christ's righteousness. You see no longer an enemy, but a son, a daughter, a child. And you call upon us as a good father to come before you and to rest in your provision, to trust in your ways. And Father, it is only appropriate for us to respond with heartfelt gratitude, with worship that gives voice to what you've done for us in Jesus. Father, thank you for the hope and the comfort that the solid rock of Christ is. Father, now as we look to your word, as we continue to see the importance of your word in Psalm 119, may we be encouraged, may we be challenged, and may we be transformed more into the image of your beloved Son. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 119, Psalm 119, and we're going to be looking at verses 49 through 56, and we're going to be considering this morning how the Word of God brings comfort. The Word brings comfort. We live in a world that is languishing under the effects of the curse of sin. We live in a world that is filled with despair and distress, that is filled with heartache and turmoil. We live in a world that, frankly, is yearning for comfort. Now, we have different ways that the world has sought to seek that comfort. They oftentimes will seek comfort in any number of things instead of turning to the true source of continued comfort found in the Word of God. Personally, we may see and we may endure what the psalmist here personally himself describes, how there are those who will even attack us personally, and that the scars and the bruises that come from the world's adversity that it puts in our way, or even the opposition that we find from others, it can leave us desperately desiring to be comforted. And thankfully, we see here in this psalm, as the psalmist here continues extolling all the benefits of God's Word, he shows us how God's Word brings comfort. What we find in this passage is that we must find comfort in the midst of our affliction from God's Word. Look with me in verse 49 and we'll read through verse 56. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me. But I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. There are three things I'd like us to consider this morning regarding how God's word brings us comfort. And the first thing that we're going to look at this morning is how the Word of God brings comfort, and that comfort is found in God's faithfulness to His promises. If we are turning to God's Word for comfort, how does God's Word give us that comfort? And it begins by recognizing that God's own faithfulness to His promises brings comfort. And we first of all find that we take comfort in God's remembrance of His promises. Look with me in verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. Now, it's interesting here that the psalmist cries out and asks God to remember something. Now, we recognize that the scriptures are clear that God is omniscient. And when we say He's omniscient, we speak of Him being all-knowing. But that includes the fact that He never forgets anything. God is not a God, God is not a God who forgets. He is not like man, where we're prone to forgetting things and not remembering promises we made. So why then is the psalmist calling upon God to remember something? What's going on here? Now, again, we're not unsure of the exact situation that the psalmist is facing, but we've actually been seeing in Psalm 119 a growing sense of anxiety, a growing sense of despair and desperate situations in what he's saying. In verse 50 of this verse, we speak of him how he's looking for comfort in his affliction. We see in verse 42 last week that there are those who are taunting him. And so the psalmist is facing this external pressure, and that's when he cries out to God and says, remember, remember your word that you've given to your servants. Now, what does it mean to ask God to remember? What's going on here? Seems like an odd request, as we mentioned. Well, we have to realize that God Himself does not just promise promises, but He also promises to remember those promises. Genesis 9:15, after God had destroyed the world with the flood, look at what He says. He says, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. God Himself commits Himself to remembering the promises that He's made. We see this in Leviticus, as God is giving the law to His people. He says this in Leviticus 26:45. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And I think what's important to note here is God is tying His remembrance of His promises to His very character, to who He is. I am Yahweh. I am the God who is. I will not forget. I will remember the promises that I've made. We saw that in our scripture reading, that even as Israel continued to persist in rebellion, God remembered the promises He made. And so we have to begin by understanding that the psalmist is calling upon God to do something He's already committed Himself to do. God has already promised to remember the promises that He said. And do you understand and see the grace of God in that? God not only gives us promises which we don't deserve, but then with those promises, He gives another promise that He will not forget His promises, that He will remember His promises. It is the grace of God given in waves or given in to the nth degree that we see His promises fulfilled. And so, God making this commitment, it's not uncommon in the Scriptures to find God's own people calling upon God to remember what he has promised. We see it in Moses when, remember, the people of Israel are down at the base of the mountain, engaged in idolatry, turning from the God who brought them out of Egypt, and instead making a golden calf and saying, "This is your God, O Israel." And so God is angered at that on top of the mountain, and he says to Moses, "Let me alone, let me destroy this people, and I will make of you a great nation." But notice what Moses says. Moses says in Exodus 32:13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Notice the connection that Moses himself makes. His understanding of the remembrance of God's promises is tied to who God himself is. "You swore by your own self, Lord, that you would make a great people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So remember that promise." Samson, when we think of people who are examples of certain things in Scripture, very rarely does Samson's name come up. But notice what happens at the very end of his life. He calls out to God and prays. He says, he called the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me." And there were promises that God had made to Samson's parents that he would be a judge and that he would deliver Israel. And that promise, Samson is now saying, "Remember. Remember me. Strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And again, Samson shows his fallen pridefulness. And we see he's motivated likely not by the best of motivations, but nonetheless, he shows a dependence upon the promises of God and calling upon God to act according to those promises. David, Psalm 132:1, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured." A focus on the promise that God had made to David, the covenant he had made with David. And of course, we know on the cross, Christ in between two thieves who, and the people around him reviling him, and the one thief looks to Christ and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Christ said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So what's going on here? What does it mean when the psalmist calls upon God to remember something? And what application does it have for us today? Should we be asking God to remember something? I think what we have to recognize is what he says in verse 50, that this becomes a comfort for him in his affliction. The afflictions of life, the difficulties we face, the trials and circumstances that press upon us, they can cloud our vision of God's promises. They can make it seem as though he will not come through. And so in those moments, it is completely appropriate for us to cry out to God and say, "Remember, remember the promises that you've made." And we can take comfort that when we call upon God to remember, we're asking him to do something he has already promised to do. So that when we say remember, we know he will remember. He will be true to his promises. And this is what gives us hope. That the word spoken to his servant there in verse 49, that hope is found in the fact that God does remember his promises. So our great comfort is to know that our hope is cast upon a God who always remembers the promises he's made to his people. And those promises in particular we see in verse 50 are promises of life. We can take comfort in the hope of God's promises of life. Look at what he says in verse 50. "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." We've looked several weeks ago at how the Word of God brings life to God's people, that it is a life-giving word, that the Bible is that which provides hope for us as we live this life. And so the psalmist says, and actually stakes his hope for comfort in the midst of his affliction, that his life is not dependent upon the things that are afflicting him, upon the troubles that are being disturbing what's going on in his life. That is not the sum total of where he lives. His life is made up and dependent totally on the promises of God. That is where his confidence is placed. And that is what gives him comfort in affliction. We actually see this theme taken up by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians. You know, I have had the unfortunate privilege to stand at the graveside of several individuals from this church, individuals from my family. It's at those times where I'm looking at the loved ones who are left behind, and there is a sharp pain left by the loss of someone. And that pain and that grief drives deep. What is my responsibility as a pastor in those times? What is the responsibility of other Christians to those who are hurting? What are we to do? And the answer is we're to comfort one another. Look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. He says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." Notice how he brings it to hope found in the promises of God. Look at what he says. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." There is a promise that God will save and will bring those who have died back from the dead. He says further, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." Notice that. By a word from the Lord. That is the promise. Paul is invoking clearly that God is giving him these words. What is that word? "That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep." There was an errant teaching, apparently, in the church at Thessalonica, that if someone died before the Lord came back, they would be left behind. And Paul is saying, no. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then he goes on and says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, the ones that are remaining, guess what? We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds." And notice where the great focus of this is, to meet the Lord in the air. And then we'll always be with the Lord. And then notice what he says. "Therefore, encourage or comfort one another with these words." No matter what affliction we may face, no matter what taunts of the world may come our way, there is an irrevocable promise that God will save his people, that death itself does not hold sway over the promises of God. And no matter what our affliction may be, whether it be light or whether it be heavy in this life, whether it bring us to the end of our physical lives, it will not detract or pull away from God's promise that we will one day rise and be with him. And it is those promises of life that give us comfort. And so the psalmist says in verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Which brings us then, secondly, to see that we find comfort in the midst of adversity. That when we turn to God's Word for comfort, that comfort is available for us in the midst of adversity. Look at what we see here in verses 51 through 53. This is his affliction. He now describes it. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Haunt, indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. We see three things that are going on here with the psalmist. And the first is that he turns to God's word in adversity. Notice what he says there in verse 51. The insolent utterly deride me. There's two things going on here as he describes what he's facing. First of all, he speaks of the insolent. These are arrogant and presumptuous people. These are the people who run roughshod over other people, over anything and anyone that gets in their way. They are those who are known as a force to be reckoned with. And in their insolence, in their desire to advance themselves and have their own needs and or their own desires fulfilled, they don't mind using their brash arrogance against the psalmist. And he says that they utterly deride him. They utterly deride him. The idea of utterly is that of muchness or force. They are forcefully mocking or speaking contemptuous words to the psalmist. They laugh with contempt. The idea is that of taking delight in the downfall of someone, rejoicing when they fall, delighting in their calamity. Now, I cannot help but hear these words, and they draw my mind to our Savior, who, as he was suffering on the cross, look at what he faced. Those who passed by as he's hanging on the cross, dying, what did they do? They derided him, wagging their heads and saying, and notice what they do. They particularly mock him because of his faith. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The psalmist here is describing what Christ himself faced. And it's in times like these, it's in moments where we are at our weakest, that we most desperately need God's word. See, the reality is the temptation for us is that when we face opposition, when we face affliction, and even particularly when we find that our hope in God's word puts us at odds with the ways of the world, there's a temptation to go along to get along, to turn from God's word and to turn towards the things of the world. But notice what the psalmist does. The insolent utterly deride me, but in spite of all that, he says, I do not turn away from your law. The answer to the affliction and the difficulties of life is not found in less Scripture. It's actually found in more of Scripture. That our response should be when we're facing difficulties and trials and circumstances and afflictions, when we are being utterly derided, when the muchness of the world and its strength is pressed against us, we need God's word even more at those times. We need to delve in deeper and dive in so that our sure and steady anchor is holding firm in what God has said. If you're watching today and you're facing affliction, you're in the midst of a trial, I guarantee you are being tempted to turn away from God's Word. Don't do it. Rather, dive in deeper. Press in further. Spend more time in His Word. Meditate on it all the more. And there, you'll find all these promises that God has made to His people. And those promises become an ever-flowing source of comfort, an ever-flowing source of hope. So we need to turn to God's Word in adversity. Secondly, we need to then remember the steadfastness of God's Word. Look at what He says in verse 52. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. The psalmist talks about how God's words are from of old. And we don't know exactly when this psalm was written. It is possible that it was written during the reign of David. Also possible that it was perhaps written during the time of exile. We're not sure. We don't know. The author's not identified. We just have this longest psalm in Scripture given to us. And particularly as we've been reading through the Bible in 90 days, those of you who have been going through that exercise with us, and it's been a very helpful thing. I've loved going through it, and we're in the Psalms now, actually. We're going to finish up the Psalms this week. But what I found really amazing there is when you take this sort of big view and see what God is doing with His people, looking at all the history up to the Psalms, you know what you see? You see a God who speaks promises and keeps them over and over and over again. Promises that were given thousands of years ago. Promises of old that God has continued to keep. And so, in our lives, we find a God who is completing promises that He made ages ago. And when we compare that to ourselves, we must find immense comfort in that. You know, there are some people I know that if I send them an email, I don't have any hope that they're going to even remember what I said to them the next day, or that they're ever going to respond to me. We're fleeting, fallen people. We may have the best of intentions, but yet our memories are short, our abilities are shortened, our arms are not as strong as the Lord's, and we find ourselves failing on our promises, forgetting the things that we're supposed to do. But yet God, who the psalmist is calling upon to remember, He's been remembering His promises and completing them since Adam. And He will continue to keep those promises throughout all eternity. That gives us comfort. That God's promises will outlast the greatest that men can bring. So we remember the steadfastness of God's Word. And I think when we think about this, this is where meditation and the Christian life really join together as we walk the walk of Christianity. See, when I feel a need for comfort, when I find myself in that affliction or even in a time of weakness and I need to be comforted, I can remember and meditate on what God has promised and fulfilled in the past. And as we see that promise and fulfillment cycle, so we can hope as we meditate upon the promises that God has given to us, that He will bring them to pass. And so that gives us comfort in this life. Well, as we find this comfort, we see thirdly that we then respond with righteous anger at the disregarding of God's Word. Verse 53, the tone changes. And it's a bit of a surprising change. that the psalmist has been encouraging himself in affliction, but now he sort of lets the situation and its effect on him come out in the pages of Scripture. Look at what he says. Hot indignation, or literally hot burning, seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. It's interesting that as strong as the insolent are utterly deriding him, so he responds with strong, fuming, hot anger at the wicked who disregard God's law. And so what we see here is truly an example of righteous anger or righteous indignation. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27, be angry. And it's amazing that he commands that. Be angry. But do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Anger is a dangerous thing. And so Paul here commands anger, but he also says we need to be careful. Well, what is he talking about here? I think we see that here in what the psalmist is expressing. The psalmist is expressing how hot indignation is seizing him because the wicked, and notice, it's not focused in on him, because the wicked are doing what? Forsaking God's law. Paul here is quoting from Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, verses 2 through 8, this is what the psalmist writes. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. David here is facing the same type of situation that the psalmist of Psalm 119 is facing. There are men who are speaking vain words. They're insolently deriding him. And notice what David says. He's calling upon himself to offer right sacrifices, to put his trust in the Lord. And then we have these wonderful verses. There are many who say, who will show us some good? And the answer is that that good is found in God. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And when we have that, we have more joy in our hearts than they have, the insolent who deride us when they have abundance of grain, when their wine abounds. And when the psalmist does this, when David does this, he recognizes that in peace he will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. As David faces insolence, he himself is angry. But that anger is never turned inward. He's not angry about how he is being treated by the insolent. Rather, his anger is for how the insolent are disregarding and spurning the word of God. We need to get back to this understanding as we deal with a world that hates us. We must recognize that this world is going to continue to act and continue to bring utter insolence against us. And that should rightly anger us, but not because of what's being done against us, but because of how they spurn God himself. We are nothing. God is everything. And when our anger becomes focused upon ourselves, that's when we're giving opportunity to the devil. That's when we're turning and taking, letting righteous anger turn away into sinful anger, to wrath, the scriptures talk about. Our anger at the sins of the world, our anger at what people do against us, is not because they've done it against us. It's because they've defamed and turned from the precious, beautiful, glorious name of our Lord. And that is how we can respond, as the psalmist does here, with righteous indignation seizing us because the wicked forsake God's law. But I think it's interesting to see the emotional movement in Psalm 42. When he comes to the end, notice what David says here. David has more what? Not anger, but joy in his heart. And he has peace as he lies down and sleeps because the Lord is the one who's making him dwell in safety, which is exactly what the psalmist here does and brings us to see the final thing, that we find comfort in the blessings of God's grace. Look at what he says in verses 54 through 55. After we have this clear explanation of hot indignation, he now talks about singing. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. As the psalmist closes this section of Psalm 119, he describes joy that drives him to express that joy in song. He sings in delight, even as he is walking and living in a house of sojourning. And so what we see, first of all, is that we have the grace of biblical worship. Our opportunity to come and to sing songs together, it should be the happiest time of our life. These days where we come on Sundays and we join together and we lift up our voices in praise, that should come from a place of joy and thankfulness for a God who has abundantly blessed us. Notice what he says about the content of his songs. Verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. So important for us to recognize that our worship must be driven and bound to the Word of God. There's a lot in Christianity today that is passed off as worship. But if it's not in accordance with what God's Word has said, it's not worship. Our worship needs to be biblical. And do we realize that we need to give thanks for that ability? Because apart from God inspiring the writers of Scripture, apart from Him choosing to speak for the prophets and the apostles, apart from Him doing that, we would have no content to sing. There would be no words of worship. But yet God has graciously provided His Word for us to worship. And this also reflects another way that we can respond to adversity. Remember, the psalmist says, I'm not going to turn away from your law. I'm going to turn towards it. I'm not going to let adversity push me further away from you. I'm going to draw nearer to you with your word. And as he understands that word, as he understands the truth that's in that word, what does he do? He expresses the word back to God in worship. He praises Him. God's statutes have been His songs. And this is one of the things that I think is so appealing about the Psalms themselves. They span the gambit of human emotion that God has given us in His Word, Psalms to express in song to Him that travel everything that we face as sojourners on the earth. And so as we come and are able as sojourners to give worship to God, when we look at those blessings tied to His Word, it reminds us that we're not meant for this world. That we are meant for something greater. It reminds us, as Paul says in Romans 5, chapter 8, or Romans 8, verse 18, that he considers the sufferings, the afflictions of this present age, they are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. As we come and worship on Sundays, as you spend time worshiping in your own private time, as you come together as a family and sing songs, it is a constant reminder to you in your house of sojourning that there is something better that awaits you than this world. And that becomes two things. It becomes a source of comfort when we face the afflictions in this world, and it also becomes a reminder that we must not make idols of the things of this world. Because there's something so much better waiting for us. And as we have the grace of biblical worship, we then have the grace of knowing the Lord. Look at verse 55. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. Ultimately, where does our sojourning lead us? It leads us to a full, personal, and experiential relationship with God. This is the thing that the psalmist remembers. The name of his God. I remember your name in the night. It's a relationship that he carries with him day and night. He remembers the God of Israel, the God of his people, his God. And that relationship becomes a hope, a comfort for him in the midst of adversity. I think of what Jesus told his disciples in the Great Commission. They're to go, make disciples, teach them to observe all things, the things that he had commanded them. And he had already promised them that they were going to face adversity and trials and difficulties. But what does Jesus promise them? At the end of the Great Commission, he says, look, I am with you always, unto the end of the age. And so for us, it becomes a comfort to know that we do not carry the burdens of life alone, that Christ is with us. And as we have that grace of knowing the Lord, we then see that we have the grace of keeping God's word. I love the last verse here, verse 56. This blessing, this grace has fallen to me. What grace? That I have kept your precepts. When we know the Lord, when we're biblically worshiping him, when his promises become the comfort for us in the midst of affliction and we sing them back to him, when that relationship binds us, then we know what it is to please him. His word provides a path, a law for us to live in. And we can't live in that law on our own. Go ahead and try. Try to keep the Ten Commandments. You can't do it. So whenever we do keep God's precepts, where does that come from? From his grace. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. The blessing that he finds in the midst of affliction is that the only reason the affliction has not overcome him, the only reason the affliction has not turned him from God's word, is because of God's grace. Whenever we keep God's precepts, whenever we turn from sin and turn to him, that always comes through God's blessing falling on us. And in this we should delight. We should delight that God gives us the ability by his grace to follow his precepts, because he gives so many promises of blessing to those who follow his precepts. He promises blessing and then he empowers us by his grace to gain that blessing. By his blessing. This is those waves of grace that John speaks of in John chapter 1. Think of what the hymn writer says in Amazing Grace. He tells us that through many dangers, toils, and snares, he has already come. He's looking back that has had affliction and sees victory. And then he says, His grace has brought me safe thus far. And that same grace, what does it do? It leads him home. The Word of God brings comfort. I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know if you're in a time of joy and delight or if you're in a time of affliction. I don't know what issues are going on with everyone. But I do know that there will be times in our lives and likely for much of our lives where we will need comfort. The world tells us to turn to any number of sinful actions to find comfort. And every time we do, we always end up not finding comfort. God's Word is a source of infinite comfort because it gives us the promises that God has made. And He will remember what He has said. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You that Your Word brings comfort. And we ask, Father, today that You would comfort us with Your Word. Lord, that we would turn to it for comfort. Father, work in our midst through Your Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's name.